Hello, everyone. Welcome to the Heart of the Matter. Well, I suppose by now most of you have heard that Pastor John Piper's upcoming Desiring God Conference, September 27th through the 29th, is all about C.S. Lewis, and it most definitely is not about warning Christians that C.S. Lewis was certainly no regenerated follower of Jesus Christ. In short, he was no Christian. And so here's John Piper honoring C.S. Lewis, and yes, as a Christian. Now, Piper's Desiring God Conference is titled The Romantic Rationalists, God, Life, and Imagination in the Work of C.S. Lewis. Well, don't let the use of the word rationalists in that title confuse you. Here's a couple of short excerpts from the official Desiring God Conference promotion. Here we go. C.S. Lewis has been called the Romantic Rationalist because he brings together two seemingly opposite things. He is both rationally sharp and imaginatively brilliant, which is a rare combination. C.S. Lewis claimed he was no theologian. At least, that wasn't his day job. But it didn't stop him from seriously shaping some of today's most influential theologians. Lewis was a world-class scholar of English literature and a Christian layman and apologist, and one of the most formative heroes for both Tim Keller and John Piper. And then another quote, "Our hope is this will be the next best thing to visiting Narnia yourself." That is that conference, that Desiring God conference. Well, to those of us who know of the teachings and ministry of those two men, Tim Keller and John Piper, it's really no surprise to hear that C.S. Lewis is one of their main formative heroes. I'm not even going to get into the other speakers at the Desiring God Conference. Suffice it to say, they are a collection of men which Christians would do well to avoid. Now, we expect false teachers such as John Piper and Tim Keller to be C.S. Lewis fans, and in the process to influence many, many unwary or immature Christians to accept C.S. Lewis as a Christian brother, as a faithful Christian man whose writings are proper and beneficial spiritual nourishment for the Christian. But I tell you, it's just completely shocking how many evangelical ministers and people seem to be, and I suppose in the context of this issue, we could say enchanted with Lewis and his writings. Many ministers even that one would not expect to defend Lewis. I mean, based on their doctrine and their background and their church, one would think, well, they won't defend Lewis. And then the next thing you know, when they hear a voice of warning raised against Lewis, they will defend him with warmth even. And then other ministers who grudgingly admit Lewis held to a number of grievous scripture and Christ-denying errors will still defend their right to quote favorably from his writings. Now, they've forgotten their duty to be watchmen on the wall. Watchmen on the wall of Christ's blood-bought church, and how badly we need such watchmen in these confusing, deceptive times. And they've forgotten that warning of our Savior, Matthew 18, the verse 7. "Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh." Now, C.S. Lewis is warmly embraced and lauded as a great Christian by a very great number of Roman Catholics, certainly by the emerging church people, by mainline apostate Protestants, and by new evangelicals. One would think that ought to raise a huge red flag, even for Christians seeking to be faithful, Christians who know nothing about C.S. Lewis. The folks which produce the magazine Christianity Today, a.k.a. Apostasy Today, love Lewis, but even they had to admit in the 2005 article C.S. Lewis Superstar, quote, "Clive Staples Lewis was anything but a classic evangelical, socially or theologically. He smoked cigarettes and a pipe, and he regularly visited pubs to drink beer with friends. Though he shared basic Christian beliefs with evangelicals, he didn't subscribe to biblical inerrancy or penal substitution. He believed in purgatory and baptismal Regeneration. That was in Christianity Today, December 2005. C.S. Lewis Superstar was the title of that article. Now, I've spoken on this topic of C.S. Lewis before, and of course, people then get upset with me and others who try to raise a warning concerning this man and his teachings. I want to just bring up a few other items today. We're going to keep things very, very brief. But before I do that, I'm going to just read then some actual quotes from the writings of C.S. Lewis. I'll give the sources as well. As I go, because again, I just want to be brief today. And this is the time of year, especially when I want to be brief with the heart of the matter. It's a time when we have many, many things going on as far as the ministry and so forth. And so as I read these quotes, I'm not going to answer the obvious glaring errors involved, not this time around, but I'm going to assume they're so basic and so glaring and so obnoxious that those Christians listening will be able to easily answer the error with Scripture. So let's read a few, just a few quotes from C.S. Lewis. This is from his Mere Christianity. There are three things that spread the Christ life to us: baptism, belief, and that mysterious action which different Christians call by different names: Holy Communion, the Mass, the Lord's Supper. Now this too is from Mere Christianity. Quote, "You can say that Christ died for our sins. You may say that the Father has forgiven us because Christ has done for us what we ought to have done. You may say that we are washed in the blood of the Lamb. You may say that Christ has defeated death. They are all true. If any of them do not appeal to you, leave it alone and get on with the formula that does. And whatever you do, don't start quarreling with other people because they use a different formula from yours." Of course, it's tempting to comment on that because really, right from the beginning, there's error, glaring error, not just when he gets to this formula part. But we'll keep moving. In Letters to Malcolm, C.S. Lewis wrote, quote, "Of course I pray for the dead. The action is so spontaneous, so all but inevitable, that only the most compulsive theological case against it would deter men. And I hardly know how the rest of my prayers would survive if those for the dead were forbidden." Again, in Letters to Malcolm, here's C.S. Lewis writing, "I believe in purgatory." And here's another quote. "The right view returns magnificently in Newman's dream. There, if I remember rightly, the saved soul at the very foot of the throne begs to be taken away and cleansed. It cannot bear for a moment longer with, quote, its darkness to affront that light, unquote. Our souls demand purgatory, don't they?" And in The Great Divorce, we have Lewis writing, "Is judgment not final? Is there really a way out of hell into heaven? It depends on the way you're using the words. If they leave that great town behind, it will not have been hell. To any that leave it, it is purgatory. And perhaps you had better not call this country heaven, not deep heaven, ye understand." We have also from The Great Divorce, "Hell is a state of mind." You never said a truer word. And every state of mind left to itself, every shutting up of the creature within the dungeon of its own mind is, in the end, hell. And here we have this. It was actually a letter to a man named Chad Walsh. It's dated May 23rd, 1960. I believe it was from when he was, that is, C.S. Lewis and his wife were in, was it Greece that they were in? "I had some ado to prevent Joy and myself from lapsing into paganism in Attica. At Daphne, it was hard not to pray to Apollo, the healer, but somehow one didn't feel it would have been very wrong. Would have only been addressing Christ subspecies Apollonius." Then we have this from Mere Christianity again. "But the truth is, God has not told us what his arrangements about the other people are," that is, those who are not Christians. There are people who do not accept the full Christian doctrine about Christ, but who are so strongly attracted by him that they are his in a much deeper sense than they themselves understand. There are people in other religions who are being led by God's secret influence to concentrate on those parts of their religion which are in agreement with Christianity, and who thus belong to Christ without knowing it. For example, a Buddhist of goodwill may be led to concentrate more and more on the Buddhist teaching about mercy, and to leave in the background, though he might still say he believed, the Buddhist teaching on certain points. Many of the good pagans long before Christ's birth may have been in this position. So in other words, were saved. Now, in his Chronicles of Narnia series, which we would utterly reject in every way, both in form and also in content, and this is a series that has had such an impact on so many people, certainly childish adults, but also many, many countless children. And in that Chronicles of Narnia, Lewis taught that those who sincerely serve the devil, who's called Tash, are actually serving Christ, Aslan, and will eventually be accepted by God. Now, I'm just going to read an excerpt from, it's The Last Battle, chapter 15, further up and further in. I'll assume you have some understanding of this, the lion, Aslan, Tash, of course, standing for the devil. Then I fell at his feet and thought, surely this is the hour of death, for the lion, who is worthy of all honor, will know that I have served Tash all my days and not him. Nevertheless, it is better to see the lion and die than to be Tisrach of the world and live and not to have seen him. But the glorious one bent down his golden head and touched my forehead with his tongue and said, Son, thou art welcome. But I said, Alas, Lord, I am no son of thine, but the servant of Tash. He answered, Child, all the service thou hast done to Tash, I account as service done to me. Then by reason of my great desire for wisdom and understanding, I overcame my fear and questioned the glorious one and said, Lord, is it then true, as the ape said, that thou and Tash are one? The lion growled so that the earth shook, but his wrath was not against me. And he said, It is false, not because he and I are one, but because we are opposites. I take to me the services which thou hast done to him, for I and he are of such different kinds that no service which is vile can be done to me, and none which is not vile can be done to him. Therefore, if any man swear by Tash and keep his oath for the oath's sake, it is by me that he has truly sworn, though he knows it not, and it is I who reward him. And if any man do a cruelty in my name, then though he says the name Aslan, it is Tash whom he serves, and by Tash his deed is accepted. Dost thou understand, child? I said, Lord, thou knowest how much I understand. But I said also, for the truth constrained me, yet I have been seeking Tash all my days. Beloved, said the glorious one, unless thy desire had been for me, thou shouldest not have sought so long and so truly, for all find what they truly seek. Now that was from the Chronicles of Narnia. Truly, put simply, that is satanic stuff, isn't it? Now, some of Lewis's closest friends were Roman Catholics, such as J.R. Tolkien, author of Lord of the Rings, G.K. Chesterton, and Catholic priest Don Giovanni, is it pronounced Calabria, of Italy, with whom Lewis shared, as it was put in their correspondence, quote, a concern for the reunification of the Christian churches, unquote. Lewis had a spiritual advisor who was a Catholic priest named Walter Adams. Lewis confessed his sins regularly to a priest, and he was given the sacrament of the last rites when he lay dying in 1963. But I guess since Lewis tickles the ears and intellects of many evangelicals, they just can't find it in their hearts to obey the word of God and honor the Lord Jesus Christ, who so humbled himself and obeyed in their place and suffered in their place and died to redeem them. They just can't find it in their hearts, for Christ's sake even, to give the man up. For Christ's sake, and certainly for the body of Christ and the purity of the church and the safety of their brethren, the spiritual safety of their brethren. We would say to them what Paul said with regard to a different matter. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? That is preached in a demonstration of the Spirit and in power. Now, jumping to another issue, without even attempting to avoid the appearance of being erratic, I have a question for you listeners. The Vatican is both a church and civil state. In fact, it has well over 150, in fact, it may be closer to 200 embassies around the world. I think it's somewhere close to 190 embassies around the world. The Roman Catholic Church is absolutely ruled by the Vatican, and Roman Catholics owe their first allegiance then to the Pope, who rules from Rome. That is, they owe their first allegiance both civilly and religiously to the Pope and his Vatican civil state church complex. Now then, here comes my question. Here's some food for thought today. Why is a foreign government, that is the Vatican, by its representatives in this country, its bishops, and the political apparatus they head up and oversee, why is this foreign government allowed to spend such huge amounts of money to shape our nation's laws and policies, and why is this foreign government allowed to lobby so heavily in all of our state legislatures and all of our federal legislatures? Now, this ought not to be so. It's unlawful, and it's certainly not beneficial for our nation in any way whatsoever, including, and very importantly, most importantly, religiously and spiritually. But Rome abides by no laws but her own, and when all is said and done, she cares for nothing except what will advance her power, her wealth, and her control. Now, the Roman Catholic bishops, all priests and official representatives of the Roman Catholic Church Vatican civil state, and all official Roman Catholic Church organizations should be completely banned from lobbying politically then. It's also amazing that the Roman Catholic Church, by her various charities, receives huge subsidies from the federal government, that is, in truth, from the American taxpayers. Now, civil government ought not to be tangled up with various charities and funneling money to select charities and churches. We want the government out of that. We don't say, well, if the civil government just sent money to, Protestant churches that were sound in doctrine. No, no. That's not biblical. That's dangerous. We don't want the civil government involved in any of that. Certainly our federal government should not be funneling money to a church which is also a civil state, a foreign civil state. And just to emphasize, I did not say our Roman Catholic countrymen should be banned from political activity and voting. Many of them, in fact, I don't think it'd be a majority, but I would be willing to say that many of them would agree with what I just said. I mean, with regard to the civil power of the papacy, of the Vatican, and how it's so entangled in our civil government and so influencing events in our country. I think there's a certain number that are absolutely disgusted with the political policies and the economic policies and the social policies to some extent of the Roman Catholic Church and what they're pushing legislatively and even judicially when they can in our government. And so I want to make sure you all understand, I'm not saying Roman Catholics shouldn't be allowed to be involved in political activity and in voting, although I would think a Roman Catholic elected to civil office should have to disavow all civil allegiance to the Vatican and the Pope. I said civil allegiance there. I'm dead set against religious tests of office, as the civil government has no authority or ability from God in matters of religion, and religious tests of office always inevitably lead to tyranny. But that would not be a religious test. That would have to do with the civil power of popery. Now, we're, as I said, for religious liberty. We would defend the religious liberty of our Roman Catholic countrymen as well. Well, in the past, we've also discussed on this program what we might call an offspring of Rome. That is the Orthodox Church. Now, many evangelicals see that church as a great ally in what are called these days the cultural wars. But the Orthodox Church is a stronghold of idolatry and unscriptural, blasphemous rituals and teachings, as well as being like Rome of a persecuting spirit. Let me just read you a short report from the BBC. The title is, Russia's Leadership Has Promoted Itself as a Defender of the Orthodox Church. This is 2 August 2013. A Russian pensioner couple may be in trouble for criticizing the country's powerful Orthodox Church 7 years ago, reports say. Officials in, and it's a Russian city I won't attempt, have launched an investigation into, and it's two Russian people, a husband and wife, 64 and age 55, the wife that I won't try to pronounce their names, both members of the evangelical Protestant, unfortunately, Pentecostal movement, under legislation banning, quote, incitement to religious strife, in two short blog posts in 2006, and then they have the husband's name, allegedly accused the Russian Orthodox Church of being sectarian and tolerating anti-Semitism among its followers. Perhaps even more risky were his harsh words for Russia's leaders, whom he dubbed servants of the Antichrist. After a visit by the FSB, Russia's Internal Security Service, the liberal Gazeta newspaper reported Olga, that's the wife, is saying, and I can manage that, Olga, as saying, they told us that if we don't like the motherland, we should leave. The Orthodox Church has grown in influence under President Vladimir Putin, whose government has presented itself as its defenders. Last year, two members of the feminist punk band, I'm not going to read the name of it, were jailed on charges of hooliganism motivated by religious hatred after performing an anti-Putin prayer, that's in quote, in Moscow's main Orthodox cathedral. Well, let me just say this. I think it's probably a vile punk band, and if they went into the cathedral, Orthodox cathedral, and caused a bunch of trouble, well, then I guess it would be hooliganism. A new law signed by Putin in July introduced prison terms for, quote, insulting religious convictions and the feelings of believers, unquote. That is very ominous because the government there will inevitably define who a true believer is. And of course, as far as that charge, hooliganism, they should have stopped right there and not got into motivation. That's always very dangerous as well. And so there's a little more proof of what's going on in Russia today. We've talked about before, the Orthodox Church is teaming up with the government to persecute, well, to persecute true believers, of course, and then we have this situation with these two Pentecostals. Now, in closing, I'd like to mention just two more things. Just two more things. I'm just being erratic today, you see. I'm just going from one issue to another. First, the government school year is drawing on. It's going to open soon, the government school system, schools, that is. I certainly hope if any of you listeners have your children in that government school, if you've had them there up until now, I hope you will obey the scriptures and love your children, by the way, and either homeschool them or get them into a solid, faithful Christian school. Now, this would be a good time for some of you, if you know brethren that have their children in the government school system, this would be a good time to encourage your friends to get them out. There's plenty of biblical foundation for making your arguments, not to mention just describing also what that school system has become. Now, secondly, I just want to mention that fall, certainly up until the ice is on the sidewalk, speaking of our area, it gets dangerous and the snow's flying all over the place, fall is a great time to go out. I'm thinking now of people with flexible schedules or maybe retired folks, to go out and drop Christian literature door to door. Obviously, anyone can do it Saturday too as well, can't they? Or on their day off. But I'm just thinking of those who might be a little timid right now. I want to tell you, it'd be a great ministry for you. Now, it's a great ministry for anyone, but it's a great ministry too for the timid. If you go into the average blue-collar neighborhood between the hours of 9 a.m. and 2 p.m., I mean, I'm talking now in America, I don't know what it's like in other countries, But chances are you won't even see anyone out and about. You just go from door to door and you leave off good gospel literature. And I'll tell you something, when people pick that literature up, those gospel tracts or booklets on their door, they'll take them inside. They'll lay them down. And oftentimes they'll pick them up and they'll begin to read in the privacy of their own home. So you won't even see anyone hardly out and about. And if you do, you still have the option of skipping that house. You're going to get some great exercise at a time of year when the air is crisp and clear, but most importantly, you'll be reaching many, many lost sinners sitting in darkness, reaching them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yes, those Roman Catholics we spoke of earlier, you'll be reaching Roman Catholics who we deeply care about with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You'll be reaching so many people in so much darkness with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful thing to do, and I hope more and more of you will get involved one way or another in getting the gospel out into the world. Well, that's it. We're going to leave it at that. Thanks for listening to The Heart of the Matter.